I'd like to think about two passages this morning. One is in Acts chapter 14. The period of time was mid to late 40s of the first century when Paul and Barnabas were on their first missionary trip through South Galatia and Turkey. And it says this in Acts 14, 21, 22. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, that would be Pisidian Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. This is not an unusual thing for the apostles to say in the book of Acts. Actually, at Lystra, this is his second trip there. The first trip, as Paul preached the gospel, they were warmly welcomed in a very misguided way, and then the people turned against them, and Paul was actually the subject of stoning and then dragged out of the city, supposed to be dead. But he revived, or God raised him, whatever, and he continued on. But this is one of the things that tells us, this is his second visit through these churches, and so this is still sort of basic follow-up. It had only been a few weeks. So you think, well, what do you need in your first follow-up or second follow-up? You know, how to have a quiet time, how to read the Bible, Christian parenting, finances, accountability. Well, one thing he's saying right off is, on your way to Christ's kingdom, which is speaking of the future kingdom, we're in a sense in the kingdom as believers, but in the coming kingdom, you will get there. It will be necessary to pass through many tribulations. And so, be encouraged, be strengthened for that. That's not something we often tell young Christians today, do we? That's not usually one of our first one or two or three follow-up appointments to tell them, get ready to suffer. We don't do that. Now, let me flashback a little bit earlier to the night on which Christ was betrayed, and John 14, 15, and 16, where he is spending time with his disciples, talking about what's coming up, and preparing them. And this is what he ends his talk with them, with this statement, I've said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Jesus says, uses a singular here, in the world you will have tribulation, a statement of fact. Paul says, many tribulations to enter the kingdom. I'm getting ready to delve into, starting next week, a study in 1 Peter called Tried and True. As believers, how the proof of our faith, of our walk with God, is tested. I want you to see that this is a common theme in Scripture. In fact, the word tribulation, this particular word, appears 160 times in Scripture. If you add to it the word suffering and affliction and trials and testing, hundreds of times the Bible addresses this issue for God's people. So this is not a side issue. This is something very important and something oft repeated, which is a little unusual because many ways we think that becoming a Christian means now that I'm a child of God, my life actually should get a little easier. And as I work with people that I know of various ages, I find especially among the 20 and 30 somethings, there's a sense in which disillusionment can enter in when all the things that, or maybe some of the things you heard in youth group, as far as the slogans, didn't happen. You didn't find your perfect complement in the time that you thought you should, or you didn't get the perfect job. I recently had a conversation with a young man who said along the lines of the very same thing, that there's a lot of things I didn't sign up for, nobody told me about. He actually had a Catholic background. He said, you know, as I'm growing up a Catholic, he said, I really believe that they had a better theology of suffering. Evangelicals don't have a theology of suffering. You just want to get away from it as fast as you can. Every problem is something to be fixed. There's really no meaning and purpose in suffering. when I became a Christian as a sophomore here many years ago, I remember that we talked about the abundant life, that Christ came to bring us an abundant life. I remember reading in the gospel presentation that I had that God had a wonderful plan for my life. Now you take these things like abundant life and a wonderful plan for your life and you run them through the mind of a 19-year-old, and what do you get? Well, I'm thinking everything's going to fall into place in my life. I'm going to be happy and fulfilled, and there's going to be meaning and purpose in everything I do, and it's just all going to work in an awesome way. Well, it doesn't. And actually, we have a responsibility as church leaders and parents to say, it's not quite like that. There's other things that need to be said about the Christian life. And so that's why we're looking at these passages. Being a Christian, does it mean that everything will go well in my life? Does it mean, for example, that I will always have a good, successful, and fulfilling job? Or a job, period? Does it mean that I will have a beautiful and handsome or handsome mate who will love me for the rest of my life? That I won't get seriously ill or die too young, or that my children will never walk away from the Lord or do anything majorly embarrassing? Fat chance on that. That I won't get depressed. That I won't fail in some major way and be humbled. I want to talk about this whole aspect of the tribulations of the Christian life, how they come to us. What are they? What am I talking about, in other words? Why are they necessary to entering the kingdom? And where's the encouragement? We are called to an abundant life. God does have a plan for our life. It's just not sometimes what we think it is according to our terms. We'll see what that is in just a moment. How tribulation comes to God's people, why they're necessary to entering the kingdom, and where is the encouragement. And by the way, I'm not talking about the great tribulation in the end time that some of you have studied eschatology and Christ coming. You'll say, oh, I don't believe I'm going through the great tribulation. I'm not talking about that. Ever since the church has existed, the church has gone through tribulation. You will not escape that. So, how do they come to us? I'm just going to divide them up. I'm just going to have to just sort of fly over this. But there are two areas that we as Christians will suffer tribulation or trials or affliction. And this goes beyond just living in this fallen world. Christians' cars break down. We get the flu. Our loved ones die. That's just part of life in this world. And I'm not even talking about that yet. I mean, that's a whole big category in and of itself. The Christian is especially faces opposition. Well, in three areas: the world, the flesh, and the devil. Now, the world can refer to just the globe and the people who live on it, but oftentimes, especially in 1 John 2 and Romans 12, the world is referring to the social pressure that comes from living in a culture and an environment of God-indifferent or God-hostile people. It's the ways and the values, customs and opinions and mindset and actions of people in alienation from God. And that has a pressure upon us. It has a conforming pressure upon us. It seeks to pull us aside by amusement or seduction, or just by peer pressure, or by, you don't believe that, do you? Or don't be strange, or we see those kinds of things. We feel it. We swim in it every day. What we might call conformity or persuasion to think like and live like a world that is indifferent to God and His ways. But that can become more serious. It can become outright conflict. A little bit in the news, we've seen, for example, Rick Warren, who has gotten so much fire for being asked to pray at the inaugural, the invocation at the inaugural of the president in a few days. Just the vice mayor of Roanoke has come under fire because when he was asked to pray for the council, he prayed in Jesus' name, and this upset everybody. We're living in a a very intolerant society, intolerant towards Christians. But this, in many areas across the world, breaks out into out persecution. I think of Orissa province in India, we think of North Korea, we think of many places in the Mideast where it's illegal to own a Bible. You could go to jail for having a Bible. We have brothers and sisters who are being punished in not only in body and soul for being Christians. The conformity part of the world is an assault on the soul, and the conflict is assault on the body. So there's the world. There's the flesh. There's a fallen, sinful nature, a principle that still lives inside of us, according to Galatians 5, that wars against the Holy Spirit working within us. We feel that every day. The devil. There is spiritual warfare. Ephesians chapter 6. There is a fallen being, a very powerful being, and his associates that are in opposition to God's work in the human race. Primarily, the battleground there is the mind, according to 2 Corinthians 9 and 10, and 10 and 11. That false teaching and distorted thinking and lies are his specialty. So there's that opposition, the world, the flesh, and the devil. But there's also ordeals that we're called to go through because we're God's people. We're called to a life of self-denial. We take up our cross, according to Luke 9, and follow Christ. We follow his example of serving. We say no to self and selfishness. We say yes to God, and we seek to serve others. That's difficult often. Then there's the area of testing, where God brings us into circumstances to reveal what's in our heart. We see that in Deuteronomy chapter 8. Actually, God knows what's in our heart, but a lot of times we have to see that. We have to, as someone said, that suffering is the most excellent way to introduce yourself to yourself. I'm a wonderful person until I have a cold. And I don't know how a cold changes me and makes me into a grouchy person. Well, it was there all along. It just comes out in testing to reveal the state of our heart. But there's also the area of discipline, according to Hebrews 12, where God actually purifies us to share in his holiness, that sometimes specific things can be brought to light, and we have to deal with that, and we have to undergo the Lord's chastisement. And so sometimes we may find ourselves in a more humble place than other people, and it's designed to make us more like Christ and to work in our lives. So these are, you know, there are opponents that we face. There's ordeals that we go through as Christians. We're called to do this. Oswald Chambers, in the December 4th reading of My Utmost for His Highest, said, "Life without war is impossible in the natural or the supernatural realm. It is a fact that there is a continuing struggle in the physical, mental, moral, and I would add social and emotional, and spiritual areas of life." So that's what we face. That's how tribulation comes. We need to be prepared to have our expectations about the Christian life shaped by the Word of God. You know, you'll hear sometimes talk about prosperity theology, that there are people that believe that because you are a Christian, you deserve the best of everything. Because you are God's child, you should therefore have the best house, the best car, the most beautiful mate, the most beautiful children. You deserve that. And you just name it and claim it. You've heard of that? That's called prosperity theology. And most of us would say, obviously, that's not right. That's just so just selfish. That's so it's just not the way we relate to God. Yet, is there not deep inside of us a little bit of that in every one of us? Lord, you know, I got up and had a wonderful quiet time with you this morning, and I'm serving you, and I'm teaching Sunday school, and I'm enduring. I'm trying to be a witness at work. You know, the least you could do is let my car start this morning. Why do I have a dead battery? Now, I mean, that's not unusual. We do kind of think that way, and in my counsel and dealing with people from young Christians who just said, you know, look, there's so much going on in my life. I didn't sign up for this. I thought God was going to bless me, and now everything's going wrong. And there may be some here that, you know, you've gone a number of years as a Christian. You say, you know, I'm putting a lot into the Christian life and I'm not getting as much back. And it betrays the fact that we look at the Christian life not as a grace relationship with God, but as some sort of transaction with God, that if I'm very, very good, He's going to, maybe I don't get a Lexus, but at least I'll have a late model car. I mean, and one that runs. So we do this kind of thing. I have found generally that there is very little correlation between having a quiet time in the morning and how well my day goes. I should have a quiet time. Why? Because God is worth spending time with, because He loves me. I don't do it so that my day goes more smoothly, or I shouldn't. Now, generally speaking, I'm better prepared to face my day if I've spent time with the Lord. But it doesn't mean that it's not going to be a bad day, circumstantially, in my circumstances. Samuel Rutherford, an old Scottish Presbyterian back in the 17th century, he said, and I wish I could do the Scottish accent, but he said, "You will not get permission from God to steal quietly to heaven without a conflict and a cross." And just picture that with a Scottish brogue, and it comes across. You will not get permission from God to steal or sneak quietly into heaven without a conflict and a cross. So these things that we go through, they are apparently necessary, and that's what Paul says in Acts 14:22. It is necessary that you go through them. It is not because of them you go into the kingdom. It is not because of our suffering that we get any merit before God. It is only through the suffering of Christ that we're saved. But we are called to go through some as well. Now, why is it that they're necessary? Well, the short answer on this is God has ordained it that way. This is His will. That all the way from the Garden of Eden to the book of Revelation and the new heavens and the new earth, His kingdom program has advanced through conflict and through testing. That's just the way it's been. If you think of Genesis chapter 3, when God is speaking to the serpent and He says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." The battle is enjoined after that fall. And there's going to be conflict, there's going to be setbacks, there's going to be advance, but it's all working up to a purpose. Abraham is called to leave his home and to live in a land that's given to him, but he has to live like an illegal alien, an immigrant. He doesn't even get to buy territory except a place to bury his family. He lives in tents. And this is a theme of Hebrews 11, that all of these men and women of faith in the Old Testament, most of them did not see the fulfillment of God's promises in their life. He was severely tested in the offering up of his son. Joseph became a source of blessing to his family and to the nation of Egypt. How? It was through his trials and tribulations. If and unless he had been sold into slavery by his brothers, he would have never gone to Egypt. And unless he ended up in Potiphar's house, he would have never come in contact with the cupbearer of the Pharaoh and in the prison there. But it was such a long process. Without meeting that person, he'd never meet the Pharaoh himself. And he'd never be able to interpret the dream. Joseph went from being a prisoner in an Egyptian prison to being prime minister or the second most powerful man in the inhabited world at that time in a space of a day. But it took him years of suffering to get to that place. It may not seem fair. But Joseph knew that God had a plan. And when he was exalted to his position and his brothers came and he provided not only for his family but for the land of Egypt, his brothers said, "Ooh, you know this guy we dumped in the pit and sold into slavery? He is now the second most powerful man that we know in the whole world." Joseph said, "Don't be afraid." He said, "I know you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, for the saving of many lives." God's kingdom plan goes forth in conflict and in testing. Israelites have to experience slavery for hundreds of years. They get delivered from Egypt through the plagues upon the nation, some of which they experience. They suffer setbacks, near disasters. and then have to endure 40 years of testing in the wilderness. And then when they go into the promised land, they have to win it city by city, and they also fail because of their own weaknesses. David is anointed king and lives on the run for years from Saul before he ever gets to rule. The nation is carried off into the Babylonian exile, and after 70 years returns to the land. All of these things point to none other than our Savior. He, to advance and to bring God's kingdom, was born on the road, in a stable, into poverty. His dedication sacrifice was the minimum which was required for the poor of the land. He was raised in a backwater town. He was trained as a man of labor in a hard-working profession. He did not attend a rabbinic school or have a life of studied ease. At some point, Joseph must have died because he doesn't appear in the Gospels, so we know that at least for part of his life, Jesus did not have the benefit of an earthly father figure. He gave up a home to live on the road. He was single, not married. If he filled out a census, he would have been listed as single, homeless, and beneath the poverty line. He was tempted and opposed by all the powers of hell, by the devil himself. He spent a lot of time ministering to those who were sick and possessed, some days from dawn until late at night helping people. As far as we know, he walked everywhere over the length and breadth of the land. Only one time is mentioned that he rode an animal. He was questioned and doubted by those who said they loved him. He was laughed at. You remember when he raised that girl and he said, she's not dead, she's sleeping. And he raised her from the dead. But you know, the people laughed at him. The Son of God being laughed at. He answered lots of questions and explained lots of things many times. He bore patiently with less than perfect followers who said and did many frustrating things, and for 3 years they never really got the message. He bore with intellectuals who feigned courtesy in order to trap him in some inconsistency. He was opposed by political and religious authorities. He was betrayed by someone who had been a friend. He was misunderstood, talked about, slandered, the object of conspiracy, abandoned by his closest friends, mocked, spat upon, violently treated, tortured, and publicly humiliated. He was the victim of injustice and a corrupt court. Do you have anything to complain about? He was crucified on a Roman cross, the most brutal form of execution of all time. Why did he do it? He did it for you and me. Can you trust a God like that? We can. When Christmas comes around, I like to do my shopping online. I don't like the crowds. I like the point-and-click method of shopping. It's so easy. I'm glad our Savior did not think of some way in heaven to point-and-click and purchase us as His people. He was not remote and business-like at all. He came right here into the thick of it all, in sweat, in pain, warfare, and suffering for us. It dawned on me as I studied this that Jesus could have died for our sins as a child because He was perfect. He was always perfect. But the Bible says there was another kind of perfection that came through His going through all these things. It was fitting that God, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation, that's Christ, perfect through suffering. Notice he had to be tried and proven. He had to come down on the battlefield and do battle himself. He had to obey. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. We had to see that. He had to do that. He had to be at the garden when it was so overwhelming that he said, if it's possible for the cup to pass, let it pass. But if not, your will be done, not mine. He did that for us. On that same night that he was talking to them in John chapter 15, one of the things Jesus said was, "A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. If Jesus was tried, so will we. If he humbled himself and served others for the Father's sake, so will we, because we belong to him." That's the amazing thing about grace. He has given us fully of himself, unconditionally, eternally. But the flip side of that is we also completely belong to him. We're not in a tit-for-tat arrangement. We're not in a conditional covenant that God, I'll do these kinds of things and then you give me these kinds of things and I'll take a little bit of suffering, but I want it in this kind of package. You know, I'll trade the car as long as I have good health or whatever. It's not that relationship at all. We belong completely to him. And that leads to the third question. What's the encouragement in this? Where do we find encouragement? If this is what life is like, and if we look at young Christians, and we look at Christians for many years, and we say, look, it is worth going through the difficulties of being a Christian, and it is hard at times. In fact, you'll really want to give up. There have been times I've wanted to. Just to say, it's not worth it. It's not worth the pain. It's not worth the trial. It's not worth the difficulty. It's just a whole lot easier to float downstream and just stay under the radar. But we don't. Why? Well, in Paul's words, he said, through many tribulations, you will enter the kingdom. It is necessary to go through those. You won't go through them. You won't go into the kingdom because of those tribulations. You go into the kingdom because of Christ's sufferings, not yours. But on the road, and by the way, if you've never read Pilgrim's Progress or reread it recently, read it again. And not the children's version with the pictures. Get the real one, the unabridged. There are modern translations available. Cheryl Ford has one and Barry Horner. They're good. The ones with the scripture. And go through that again. Because God has not just given us the gift of a destination. He's not just given us the gift of a new heavens and new earth. He has given us the gift of a journey and a destination with him. We share this. And this is why the Bible writers talk about sharing in the sufferings of Christ. We get to follow a little bit what he did. He is our lead and our head. It's a privilege to be called to share with Christ his sufferings, the battle, and the victory. To share his rejection, to go out to him, to be looked at as nothing because we follow him. To be proven on the field of battle in a sense, and I mean that spiritually. To share in the advance of the gospel of his kingdom. Jesus, in John 16:33 that we just read a moment ago, said, "Be of good cheer." It's a beautiful word. It means cheer up, be courageous, take heart. He said that hours, just hours before the cross. He said, "In the world you'll have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Now, I want you to think about that a second. It struck me as I read that it really reads kind of interesting. He's telling them about the things they're going through. That they will be going through. That they'll be having tribulation in the world. That because they follow him, they get to share in some of the tribulation that he shares in. So he says, take heart, be encouraged, because I have overcome the world. Now, you know, I just thought, okay, this is amazing. Let's say Jesus were a coach or a teacher. He wouldn't say that. For example, if you've got a competition, you're running a race or something, and your coach comes up to you and says, this is going to be really hard. It's going to be the hardest race you have in your whole life or the hardest match. But take heart, I won. Yeah, well, what about me? Now, what about me? I'm the one. I'm the one now that's got it. You're going away and I'm going to duke it out with whoever this is. He can only say that, and it would only be encouraging if there is the closest possible union between you and Christ. That his victory is actually your victory. You not only share in his sufferings, you share in the resurrection. You share in the victory. This is an amazing thing. the Christ. He has overcome. He's run the race. He's fought the battle, and we are in Him. He says this in John 14, in that same night. He says, "In a little while the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you." I am in you. That gives meaning to our suffering. That gives purpose and nobility to our suffering. It is not something just to get away from as fast as we can. Okay, you have a headache? Yeah, sure, you go take an Advil. But the point is, sometimes those headaches don't go away. Sometimes the problems don't go away. And rather than just saying, "I got to get out of this," we ought to say, "You know, I can go through this with Christ. And I can share in His sufferings." This is why Paul, in Philippians chapter 3, when he gives his core statements of belief, his core values, he says, "I want to know Him, Christ, and the power of His resurrection, and may share in" what? "His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death." Quoting Oswald Chambers again, he says, "If God made your cup sweet, drink it with grace." In other words, you've got some good things happening in your life, give thanks to God, enjoy Him, and give praise to His name. If He has made it bitter, drink it in communion with Him. He's calling you to share in His sufferings. Now, I just want to make some just kind of final applications here. We especially, I think as parents and some of those of you who are serving as mentors to students, we need to teach younger Christians that life is not mainly about avoiding suffering. That life is about walking with Christ through whatever He gives us. Remember Philippians 4:13, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." You know, I thought that meant, you know, I get to be a CEO of a Fortune 500 company, or I'll finally get to be wide receiver for the Dallas Cowboys. You know, no, that doesn't mean that. When did you write that? He was in prison. Read it carefully. What he's saying is, I can go through anything that is thrown at me because of my relationship with Christ. I can do it. We need to teach younger Christians, especially, all of us need to realize life is not just about our comfort and security here. It's about glorifying God, fighting the battle, being tested and proven, and getting ready for a new heavens and new earth where righteousness dwells. Sometimes you need to listen to how your children pray. You know how you ask your children to pray at meals sometimes, or pray on a trip or something like that. And I realize sometimes that my own prayer life is reflected in my own children. And I have to be careful that you get on the road. So you say, "Lord, keep us safe on the road." And that's a good prayer. That is a good prayer. You want to, "Lord, give me an accident." You don't pray that. You pray for, but if it doesn't go beyond that, or "Lord, you know, give us a good day." If it doesn't go beyond that, you haven't gone beyond self-interest and your protection and security and comfort. We need to pray with God's kingdom in mind. "Lord, as we get on the road, we do pray that you keep us safe, but whatever happens, Lord, allow us to glorify you, and if there's something we can do to show people your beauty and the gospel, whatever." We need to have that freedom. We need to battle this sense of entitlement. And I think a lot of times we see this, especially in kids raised in Christian homes. We know that we're saved by grace, that God has given us life as a gift. He owns us. But over time, we start seeing some of God's benefits and blessings that He gives us. And He gives us so many blessings, but pretty soon we start thinking, "I deserve these. This is my entitlement. And Lord, I'm doing all these things for you. Why isn't life working better? Where's that perfect person you're going to bring into my life?" And so we start thinking legalistically that God owes us something. We've got to battle that in ourselves at all ages. We need to be patient with the promises of God. Many great men and women in the Bible never saw the things God promised them. We need to remember also that we have a very limited perspective. God may show you that something you've gone through is a direct result of a stupid or sinful decision you made. And that's very clear sometimes. But don't keep trying to figure out why things go on in your life. Why am I suffering this way? Why is this happening? Why is this happening to me? Why is this happening to me now? The lesson of the book of Job is, for all the talk in the book of Job, nobody, including Job himself, had a clue at all what was going on. The only difference is Job was a man of faith, and he said, I know that God knows, and I want to talk to him. In a sense, he did not throw away his confidence in God. He didn't lose his faith. But it's interesting, he got a chance to talk to God, and his words are pretty few. Because God said, now tell me, Job, what it is you know about life and suffering. So stop trying to figure out why things happen, why you're going through it, why it seems so serious. You may not even know in this life at all what God's purposes are on that. Also, if bad things happen, don't say that God is mad at you. God poured out all his anger on Jesus for you, and he paid the price. He may be correcting you, he may be adjusting you, but he doesn't hate you. Lastly, if you feel like giving up, please don't. Don't be angry at God. Don't bail out. I know some of you have felt that or gotten very close to that, but it's not worth it. It is worth it. You will enter the kingdom of glory one day. And it's a very great privilege to be called to walk with Christ through this world. And it's going to hurt sometimes. Thankfully, for many people, it's not as bad as we envision it to be. But still, you belong to Him, and He is your God. Let's pray. Father, we want to pray, especially now, for our brothers and sisters around the world who are actually in a hotter fire, a furnace, than we are here. We pray that your grace and encouragement on them, those who are in prison, those who are being persecuted. Lord, we pray for us as a church as well, that we would, whatever suffering we go through, whatever temptations, whatever trials, we will bear this joyfully. That we will not give up or be grumbling or think that you're being unfair or mad. Lord God, give us a sense not of entitlement to a life of comfort, but the privilege that we have to share in the battle, to share in your tribulation and suffering, in the bringing in of your kingdom plan. Lord God, we praise you. We thank you that you did not just look at us from afar and say, well, we'll pay a price and redeem these people out of hell and sin and death and guilt. You came down. You came down in your Son, and you fought the battle. You suffered. You bore. Your Son was the man of sorrows who bore our griefs, by whose stripes we are healed. Lord God, help us live authentically with you. Help us walk with you, to trust you. Help us not make deals with you and try to buy you off, do something nice so you'll give us a comfortable life. Lord, I just banish these thoughts from us. Help us know that you are completely trustworthy, and that whatever happens to us, Lord, there is a purpose. We may not see it or understand it, but there is good. May you get all the praise and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.